Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that's where we're at today. I never really liked it when my pastor preached to me a sermon on holiness and encouraging us to be more holy. I knew I needed to hear it, but I didn't want to hear it. Paul here has sort of built up to this point for several passages. And now he's sort of explaining to us and encouraging us in holiness or sanctification. He calls it working out your salvation. And let's hear how he does it. Philippians chapter 2, just verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Dear Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As I was growing up in Dutch West Michigan, I was taught from a very young age truisms. Things like, you get what you pay for. My mom actually came up with one. My mom was non-Dutch, and she was surrounded by Dutch, and she didn't much care for Dutch people, although she married someone who was 100% Dutch. Her kids are Dutch. Her grandkids are even more Dutch than her kids. But anyway, she would say this about the Dutch people. They buy quality and they take care of it forever. Those are nifty phrases, these truisms that try to capture a larger truth. The lowest bid doesn't always do the best job. Or the lowest price is not always the best product. This is the one I came up with myself. If you cut corners, you no longer have a square. I'm not sure if that one's useful. The one that I want you to think of is you get what you train for. You get what you train for. If you put in the time and the effort to study to be a nurse, you can get a nursing job. You get what you train for. If you train for business, you get a business job. If you train for a half marathon, you only half kill yourself. You get what you train for. Athletes, they will apply themselves diligently for a great deal of time for an event so they can get in superior shape. And so they run and they lift and they eat birdseed and applesauce. They avoid Frosted Flakes, Burger King, and ice cream for a long time. They discipline themselves. They apply themselves in order to achieve something. Something that they have set their mind on. Something that they have set their hearts upon. Now, we are to take salvation in that way. It's to be something that we have received, yes, but also something that we strive to unpack, strive to work out our salvation. It's sort of like working out in the gym. You already have strength and stamina, right? But you go to the gym to make it better, to unpack the strength and the stamina that you don't have yet, but that you're working it out to achieve something greater. Paul tells Timothy in another spot, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Meaning, there will be sacrifice, there will be work, there will be discipline, there will be dedication, but you are to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for holiness. And this is a call that is given to Christians. It's not a call given to non-Christians, because they can't work out a salvation that they don't have. If they haven't been given strength and stamina in the Lord, so to speak, they can't work it out. So this call to holiness is a call given exclusively to Christians. And you have to keep that in mind. Work out your salvation. Diligently apply yourself to holiness. That's not a call given to non-Christians because they're not holy. They're not set apart to God yet. But we, as Christians, we are to, having received salvation, we are to train. We are to exercise. We are to sacrifice. We are to pursue it. We are to unpack it. It's here used here, this word salvation, work out your salvation. It's used in a comprehensive sense, not in the typical sense that most evangelicals take it. Well, salvation is when I got saved. So they really refer to salvation, to my justification. But really what Paul's talking about here is your sanctification, your growth in grace, or your unpacking the salvation that you have received. So we're here now, having received God's gracious salvation, we are to apply it diligently to every area of life. We are to unpack the gift that we have been given. We don't work for salvation, we work from salvation. I've received it, and that has activated me, as it were, and it puts me to work, because I'm already saved. Part of the gift of salvation is the strength to unpack it. And having received regeneration, having new life given us in Christ, we can live that new life. And that's really what Paul is exhorting his brothers and sisters to do. To make sure that the influence and the implications of this free grace salvation permeates all of life. We are accepted by God on the basis of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but having received that, we begin to walk with Him. And it's going to take diligence, application, discipline to do it well, and Paul is calling us to do that. So I have a few questions before we even begin with the sermon. Are you working out, spiritually speaking? Are you applying yourself to godliness? Are you sacrificing something in order to train yourself to godliness? I know you like Frosted Flakes, but will you give them up for God, so to speak? Are you an Olympic-level Christian? Paul begins this encouragement to obedience with encouragement. He begins with, therefore. Meaning all the stuff that I've said earlier, all the stuff about Jesus and what He has done and how He has humbled Himself and how God has exalted Him, all the stuff that Jesus has done and accomplished because of His humility, because of His service, because of the obedience that He displayed, and because God will exalt the humble, therefore, I want you to be like that. I want you to be in the place where God exalts people. And so apply yourself diligently to godliness. Strive after holiness. Earlier he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul is sort of closing the loop that he opened there. And now he's saying really the same thing in different words. Now work out your salvation. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But then he speaks to them, and he's speaking to them, plural. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to all of us. He says, my beloved. When somebody comes to you and says, oh, I love you and I think the world of you, but, you know, something big's coming, right? And that's sort of what he does here, my beloved. He is preparing them for saying something that will challenge them. But he says, because of what Christ has done, and because you are my beloved, because we share this burden together, perhaps, because we are together one in Christ, because this is the task that all of us have been called to. And I, Paul says, I can help you in this task, and you can help me in this task. We're in this together. This is a joint project that we are to strive to be holy together. That's what he's getting at. So he calls him my beloved. He appeals to their relationship that they have with one another. For a long time, I tried to live as a Lone Ranger Christian, and by that I mean I separated myself from other Christians because they were all hypocrites, and I separated myself from the church because it wasn't perfect. And of course, I myself wasn't a hypocrite. And of course, I myself was perfect. That's what I was saying without saying it. And I eventually realized that, you know, I am so weak, I need other people's strength. I need to be in community with other Christians, even though they haven't arrived, even though they're not perfect, just like me. Even though they are still a work in progress, I need them. I need their gifts. I need their wisdom. I need their prayers. I need to be with them. And not only do I need to benefit from them, but I can be a benefit to them. By my life, by my witness, by my godliness, by some of the things that I do right, I can be a blessing and encouragement to other people. We need each other in Christian growth. We need each other in sanctification. But it's not enough just to be at church. You've got to be part of it. One of the things that absolutely terrified me is, you know, if I'm going to be really entered into this my beloved stuff, into this community of Christians, I needed to let other people in. I needed to allow them to see my weaknesses so they could help me. I needed to even confess to them my sins so they could help me. And that was absolutely terrifying. Because on the one hand, I thought, well, they're all hypocrites and they're all imperfect. But in the back of my mind, I thought, well, they all think they're perfect. And it's a real struggle when you think that way of other Christians. Christians are in the position to finally and fully admit that they're a mess. They've been redeemed by the grace of God. God sees them perfectly. He knows them perfectly, and he has already forgiven them. And we can rejoice in that, and we can rejoice in that together. But the key is to find people who will be a gracious and a wise presence in your life. Open up to them. And then you too, open up to others. Just lost my tie tack. So he says, my beloved. This is the wisdom from the old Disney movies. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. He's about to give them the medicine. There are some people who take, I take it, that say, well, because this is all in the plural, and because it's referring to the church as a whole, it's really talking about group sanctification. That the church itself is to grow in holiness. And that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. In fact, in our translation, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think that our individual pursuit of holiness, our growing in godliness, has an impact upon the people around us. So, I could put it this way. Your lack of diligence and discipline in your devotions hurts me. And my lack of discipline and devotions hurts you. Our lack of spiritual strength and wisdom hurts the whole body. And so we are called individually to diligently pursue greater and greater holiness so that we can be a greater and greater blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a camaraderie that develops among those who are pursuing Christ together. It's better than a football team. To really know one another, to see one another cry, to see one another triumph, to bear their burdens for them and to have them bear yours, to have other people praying for you, for your kids, for your parents. There is a fellowship, there is a family that develops around that, and I think that's what Paul's, we are in this together, beloved. And then he also says, as you have always obeyed. He is commending them. He isn't correcting them because they're so weak. He is encouraging them because they're so obedient. They're not bad Christians. They're just real Christians. And he encourages real Christians who have always obeyed in his presence to do so in his absence. To do so with greater fervor even, with greater commitment. You're on the right track. Just push the gas pedal a little more. That's what he's getting at. Go for it. Be dedicated to it. As you have always obeyed. I used to play basketball 3 mornings a week when I was in Connecticut, and it was a small gym, and there were, I don't know, 15 or 20 guys who regularly rotated in and played basketball, and I was a preacher, and we would exercise at 6 in the morning, and we'd take a shower and all go to work. That was sort of the basic. But about one third of the people there were Christians. And some of them were rather serious Christians. Some of them were, I call it, closet Christians. They didn't let anybody else know that they were Christians. But I was kind of an annoying presence on the gym. I would ask them before we got started, you know, shooting around, getting loosed up. I said, so, do you do your devotions before or after the basketball game? They go, what? Devotions? What are you talking about? And while they're still thinking about my question, I said, I think you do devotions during the game because every time you shoot, it's a prayer. And then some of them would shoot and miss, and they would suddenly call upon the name of the Lord. And I would tell them on the way back to the other side, go ahead, he's listening. What? You just were calling upon the name of the Lord, weren't you? Oh. I was an annoying presence. But then I had one of the guys, one of the closet Christians, come up to me and say, I'm really glad you're here because our language is much better that you're here. So I thought that was something. But then I thought, they shouldn't obey because I'm present. They should obey because God is present. That's what they need to learn. And I think that's what Paul is telling them. The Philippians, oh, you can be good while I'm here. The great Apostle Paul is in our presence. We got to roll out the red carpet. We got to put on our shiny Sunday faces, right? But he's saying, even when I'm gone, you need to work out your salvation. Because God is present. God is present at all time. That's why you have to work it out with fear and trembling, he goes on to say. But how much more in Paul's absence, you need to be diligent to this. You know, because Paul is part of the, being in the presence of the Apostle Paul is good for your sanctification. Can I say that? You know, to have Paul around and to see him, to witness him, to listen to him speak, to have him pray for you, to have him know you, it is a blessing to your sanctification. But if he's not there, you need to redouble your efforts on your own. So how much more in my absence ought you to dedicate yourself to holiness? Not only when Paul is present, but even when he is absent. And so he exhorts them. He says, work out your salvation. What does that mean, to work out your salvation? You know, it's used in a wider sense of salvation as a whole. Not just getting saved, but the entire walk with Christ. It's really speaking about sanctification and not justification. You've said that 2 or 3 times. I've done that because people confuse this all the time. Well, pastor's preaching legalism again. No, I'm not. You're already saved, right? And if you're already saved, you need to listen to this as Christians, because there are all kinds of exhortations in the scriptures that are given to Christians. And if I'm going to teach you this word, I'm going to exhort you as Christians. I'm going to give you things to do. I'm going to give you commands. I'm going to speak the law of God into your life, because we all need it. So it's not legalism. It is how we are growing in grace. So salvation is a gift that God gives to us. And having given us this gift, we tear off the bow and we rip up the paper and we open the gift. And hopefully we use it, right? I remember one Christmas my mom gave me a watch. I never had a watch before. I thought it was pretty cool. And I would put that watch on every day. And I would use it. I would look at it to determine the time. You know, a watch is, for you young people, a watch is a cell phone that you put on your wrist. But the gift of salvation is meant to be unpacked. It is meant to be used, and I take it even to be used every day. Make sure that its influence and implications permeate the whole of your life. Apply grace to your situation daily. Apply the wisdom of God. Unpack your salvation. Thoroughly digest the gift of salvation. Live out the full implications of your new life in Christ. That's what working out your salvation means. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live out of your new identity in Christ. But the word says, work it out. And it's directed to us. I need to work out my salvation. It means continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. Apply yourself to something diligently. I've already passed the grandparent threshold, and I start to question. I go, you know, I have fewer years ahead of me than I do behind me now, and I wonder if I'm doing it right. I wonder if I'm living life the way I ought to be living life. I wonder if I am conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have you found something that you are willing to live for? Have you found something that you are willing to die for? Have you found the meaning, the substance, the center, the core of life, and why we have it? I guess those are the big questions. How will you invest the one life that God has given you? Are you applying yourself diligently to anything at all? Or are you just killing time? These are the questions I ask myself. Because I'm a preacher, I can ask you too. There are many other places where Paul is sort of exhorting in the same direction as this, work out your salvation. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul felt a sense of obligation that was placed upon him because of the greatness of his salvation and because of the greatness of the revelations that he had received. He gave himself entirely to the ministry. Or, so then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Therefore, run in such a way as not without aim. Fight the good fight of faith. See, he's exhorting Christians to be Christians. That sounds like a redundancy, doesn't it? He's exhorting Christians to work out their salvation, to fully realize and appreciate the gift that they have been given. And not just the gift, the life in Christ that they have been given. The wisdom, the forgiveness, the acceptance, to have it fully dawn upon you what God has done for you in Christ. In fact, I was thinking again, you know, how am I going to make these people more holy? How am I going to make them, you know, love their Bibles more? How am I going to make them understand the gospel more? How am I going to make them sacrifice something for Christ? And I can't do it. I'm not going to be able to do it. But if I can show you Christ, if you can see him as he really is, if you could fully understand what he has done for you, and then simply respond to it. Some people would call this the grace motivation for holiness. And I think it's the only one. To understand the grace of God in Christ and then simply respond. It's almost as if God is saying to us, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. It's not safe in any other place. It's not safe in anyone else's hands, but my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your time. And at the very least, will you please give me your attention? Think of what I have done. Think of what I have said. Think of what I am doing in the world. Remember me. And then respond. And we are to work out this salvation, it says, with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Perhaps it's better to say what it doesn't mean. It's not a fear of punishment. If I don't do this, God's going to get me. God's going to spank me. It's not really a fear of losing your salvation. That's not what this fear and trembling. God's going to damn me if I don't do this. That's not the fear and trembling he's talking about. It's not really even being, the way we typically use it, afraid of God, that God's going to hate me. It's the fear, the awe, the respect that we have when we are in the presence of greatness, when we are in the presence of God himself. When Paul was in Corinth, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He was on a missions trip for the great God and he trembled. He was going to speak for God and he trembled. He was going to represent God in a difficult place and that caused him to tremble. When he sent a harsh letter, his, Titus's, affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you have received him with fear and trembling. Why would they receive Titus with fear and trembling? Because they feared God. Because they had a healthy respect for God. So this is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One. It's not the fear of an unbeliever that he should have before a holy God. But it's rather the fear of a true child before the most loving of fathers. It's not a fear of what he might do to us, but rather of the hurt that we might do to him. Remember Joseph when he was tempted to sleep around? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? That's fearing God. With all my heart I have sought you in Psalms. Do not let me wander from your commandments. That's fearing God. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. That's responding to our loving, majestic, heavenly Father. It is knowing who He is and responding. That's where the fear of God comes from. It's a sense of awe, a feeling of obligation, I suppose, too. But it is, I must respond fittingly to the great gift that has been given me, to the great love that has been shown me. If you could just remember, I am a child of God. He loves me. He sees me. And He will help me. If you could sort of combine those small little chunks of truth, it will work out itself in the fear of God. I am before Him. This is the way John Murray, he wrote theologically speaking, and he wrote with proper diction, and it makes sense if you can untangle all the words. And my wife told me not to read many quotes. I'm trying to throw them out, but I want to read this one. She said, people listen to you. They don't want to listen to quotes. Do you want to listen to me or the quotes? Anyway, this is what he said. The fear of God is but the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent perfection which alone could warrant and demand the totality of our commitment in love and devotion. Let me summarize that for you. If you see God as He really is, you will fear Him. You will be in awe and you will realize He is the only one that I should give my heart and my time and my attention to. This is God. He has given me life. He's got the keys of death. He's given the apothecary shop, the medicine for every ill. It's on the shelf if we only listen. But perhaps a better definition, this is from an old Dutch guy. Filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart. So it's a response to the greatness of God, generated by God in the hearts of His children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please Him in all things. It is the power of God in us that works holiness in us. That's what he says at the end. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. I've had people ask me sometimes, well, Pastor, you just preached this sermon, you know, and God makes us holy and we're to strive for holiness. So, well, which is it? You know, is it God's responsibility to make me holy, or is it mine? And my answer is yes, I'm glad you understand. It's both. But how is it both? God works and you work, but perhaps better, it is God works in you, and that's why you work. But you do work. There are two great errors when looking at sanctification, probably more, but here's two. Some people think, well, God will help us along, but it really is all up to us. See, that's why Pastor talked the way that he did. He's trying to get us to be holy, and he's trying to get us to be diligent and focused on it. And so, Pastor thinks it's all about us. No, I don't. Some people say, well, it's really up to us. I call this spiritual bootstrapism. I think that's an original. It's the main ingredient for pride pie. It's really the equivalent of saying, look, Mom, I'm holy. Look what I did. The other thing is, well, it's really all up to God, you know. He begins the work in us. He continues the work in us. So it's our responsibility merely to rest in God's grace and be passive. In fact, I had a guy once that was coming to my church because there was a really pretty girl coming here, and he came because of her. But he came and he just sort of sorely disagreed with me on, you know, in sanctification, we're passive. You know, just as we're passive in our justification, when God initially comes to us, we're passive, right? Says yes. Well, we're that same passive in our sanctification. We shouldn't lift a finger because that's just the work of men. So I sent him a long letter quoting scripture and quoting the reformers and telling him that he was wrong. And he still didn't believe me. So I told his girlfriend, that's kind of a red flag. This guy's kind of loopy on sanctification. And she didn't believe me. So she went on a date with him. And they got into an argument. And he kicked her out of the car 5 miles from home. You can walk home from here. And I told her, that's a red flag too. And she dumped him anyway. So the key here is, if you want the girl, you better understand sanctification. Let me try to summarize this whole thing on sanctification as best I can. God works godliness in us. He works with us, and he works for us, but he will not work sanctification in us without us. We become active, and we become responsible even, and we are to pursue godliness. We just passed a time where there was high school graduates. You know, we make a really big deal out of graduations, whether it's high school or college or even post-grad, and we throw them a party, and we give them cards, and we give them money, because if they've just gone through the school system all the way through college, they're in debt, probably. So we celebrate their achievement, but I've often thought we should celebrate the parents of those that graduate, right? You know what their graduation of their children means? That means the parents should get a graduation certificate. They clean their clothes, they pack their lunches, they do their homework most of the time. They go to their parent-teacher conferences, they drive them to events, they get kids ready on time. Sometimes they homeschool them. They go to sporting events, they discipline them, they pray for them, they feed them, and generally they put up with them for 18 years. I think the parents should get a diploma. I told somebody recently that birthday parties, we celebrate the child, shouldn't we celebrate the mom? She gave this birth and it cost her something. Anyway, in sanctification, even though you are active and busy, God gets the diploma. God gets the birthday card and the presents. God is the one who has merited these things. But we are still active and we are diligent, just as you are raising your kids. You're that busy in sanctification, but it is God's work in you. He has given you life, he has given you the time, he has given you the talents, and in general, he has put up with us for so many years. So it is God's work in us that empowers us and enables us to want to do the things that please him. I've had people try to work out their salvation on their own and try to stir up this love for God that they don't have. And to do the right things that they know are right, but they just have no heart in doing them. It's like if you hated hockey, and someone invited you to a hockey game. Oh, I'll do it because I'm friends with them, but I hate hockey. That's the way people look at holiness. Well, I know I'm supposed to, and I'm going to do it because I'm friends with somebody else, but when you see God as he really is, and just respond. But you have to look at God. You have to pursue him. You have to see him for what he has done and remember what he has done for you. You need to listen to God when he speaks. And he doesn't just speak on Sunday morning. Every morning you can crack open his word and he will speak to you. And you can speak to him and you can grow in grace. You get what you pay for. You get what you train for. Are you training yourself? Are you disciplining yourself to godliness? And by this, I don't want you to, okay, I'm going to scour the Word of God for the things I'm supposed to do. Like the Jews did that. Well, there's 613 commandments. I'm supposed to keep every one of them, so I'm going to list all the commandments. I'm going to keep them all. You know, we're list developers. You know, we want to achieve it that way, but the real way to grow in grace is to see God. Just to see him. It is to dwell in his presence, to understand who he is, to listen to him, and then respond. And he will take you to those laws and to those commandments. He will. But you will be now motivated to keep them. Because I see God as he really is. I see him in all of his greatness and all of his glory. So I'm willing to give up Frosted Flakes and ice cream for a time. I'm willing to dedicate myself to godliness. Not because it is a chore, not because it is a sacrifice, but because it is ultimately the only thing worth pursuing in this life. And when we are godly, it is profitable unto everything else that we do in life. So, I'm going to say with Paul, my dear Christian brothers and friends, yes, you have obeyed, and yes, you are beloved, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. His joys, His pleasures become ours. And then, if I could put it this way, sanctification becomes easy because it is my delight. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You continue Your work in us, that You show us the things that are worth pursuing. You show us the love that is worth having. You show us, Lord, that Your commands are good, not only good, but they are the path to perfect freedom. And we thank You, Lord, that You have spoken to us to help us, and You have revealed Yourself so that we might behold You as You really are. So, Lord, help us to know You and then to become what we are in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.